beginning in verse 19 and reading through verse 26. Paul says, "Now we know that whatsoever things the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just, and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus." This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. May we pray again. Our Father and God, we come once again acknowledging that we need your help. We pray for the Holy Spirit to come in His teaching and enabling and enlightening ministry to open the Holy Scriptures to us, for we confess, left to ourselves, we cannot deal with supernatural truth. And so we need supernatural help. We pray, Father, that you would display your righteousness today so that all might see it. And again, especially if one knows nothing about the righteousness of God, but are simply living in and working through their own righteousness, which is unacceptable in your sight, we pray that you would, in mercy and love, show that to them, convict them of sin, show them their hopelessness apart from Christ, and bring them to yourself. We rejoice to see what you do in the saving of sinners today, Father, and also in the strengthening of the saints. Whatever you're pleased to do in this hour, we will be pleased with and give you the praise and thanks. For we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. The righteousness of God. Paul's phrase here, as I've told our people at the beginning of our exposition of Romans, I take as the theme of Romans. Now, many people say the theme of Romans is justification by faith, and I wouldn't argue that point. Certainly, it is a fundamental truth that is echoed throughout the letter. But in particular, I think what Paul really wants to display here is the righteousness of God. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, we might say, well, it means God is holy. Well, certainly it does mean that. It refers to His absolute intrinsic or inner holiness. That when you boil everything down about who and what God is, you have, at the most basic essence, absolute holiness. And as I said before, everything else that's true of God flows from that. In other words, because He is absolutely holy, He is loving and just and wrathful against sin and providential and powerful, and everything else that we would like to list and name that the Scripture gives us of the attributes and characteristics of God all flow out of His holiness. So certainly it'd be correct to say righteousness points to His holiness. But in a more fundamental sense, what does it mean as far as it concerns our response to it? That is, as men, as creatures under the great Creator, what does it mean to ponder and consider the righteousness of God? Well, we can put it very simply. It just means God's always right. And anyone who would enter into right fellowship with Him and walk with Him must be right also, in His sight, according to His decree and definitions. So to begin with, I would say that to define righteousness as Paul uses it here, it's a threefold definition. The righteousness of God, as it applies to men and our response to it, would involve conforming to, being conformed to, the claims, the commands, and the character of God Himself. Now let me just run through those very quickly. This is all introduction, okay? This is not the main outline, but I think this will help us. Conformity to the claims of God. That's His righteousness. So what does that mean? Well, God has a claim on all creatures because He made them. God made all things, and so He decrees that He will be worshipped and honored by all creatures and by all His creation. He has a just claim on all men, even those who never acknowledge Christ as Savior, who never come into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, they still are under obligation to worship and honor and serve God just because He made them. We talked about that a little bit today in the first hour. And so because he's made all things, he can rightly say, all is mine, and therefore all must honor me. And that which does not honor me is under my curse and judgment. God has a right to do that. Conformity to the claims of God, then conformity to the commands of God. Not only does God lay claim on man, but he commands us to enter into a righteous standing before him. In other words, he says it very simply in the Old Testament, it's repeated over and over again, and the New Testament picks it up, for example, in Peter's epistles, and it is the simple phrase, God saying to his people, be ye holy. Why? For I am holy. So God commands that we be righteous. He commands that. Now, I know I can hear you say, at least in your heart, yes, but God commands something we can't do. The gospel makes that clear. We can't do that. That's exactly right. And see the wonderful, marvelous design of God in laying commands on us based on his claims that we cannot ultimately perform. What does that do? It will drive us to one who can and does and has completely measured up, Jesus Christ. And so we flee to him. We fly to him and we say, Jesus, your righteousness must be mine. I have none. But I know God is expecting it. He has claimed it. He has commanded that I be righteous. And I can't be. Not in of myself. That's the best place to be, by the way. Some might think it to be a bad place to be, to come to the end of yourself and say, well, I know I'm totally unrighteous. In fact, the world would tell us that you don't need to do that. That runs counter to a good self-esteem and self-view. The Bible and the gospel says a man must be made aware of his hopeless condition. That is, Paul says that he is without hope and without God in the world. When he comes to that and sees the absolute holiness and righteousness of God displayed and his own sinfulness, he must cry out for help. There's nothing else he can do. And so God claims and commands righteousness. And then, of course, it is conformity to his very character, which we don't need to spend a lot of more time on that. God is righteous and holy, and so to enter into the righteousness of God is to be conformed to his character. Now, that doesn't mean being God, certainly, or even being like God in some exalted sense, because man is incapable of doing that in some exalted, deified way. We don't actually become deity when we come through Christ. But we are credited with the righteousness of Christ, which this very passage tells us about so wonderfully. And therefore, our standing before God is as if we had never sinned, because his righteousness is credited to our account. So that is what we work from then in an understanding of the righteousness of God. Now, I want to give us several things, and obviously time will not allow us to cover this entire list. There are seven things that I want to cover with you eventually. And so we'll just go as far as we can go today and then continue the next time. The first thing that we know, and by the way, because Paul deals with this subject, the righteousness of God, in so many places throughout Romans, it's actually very easy to go to those places, lift them out, if you will, and get a list, a working list, of what it means to understand and then be a part of God's righteousness, be accepted in him in the Beloved One, Jesus Christ. The first thing he tells us is in chapter 1, that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Let's look at it. Most all of us know it, but let's read it again just to remember. Chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein," or in other words, in the gospel, "is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So the first thing Paul tells us as he begins this letter is that the righteousness of God is most clearly revealed in the gospel. And that's revealed in the law, and we're going to get to that next. It is revealed in the law, very clearly. But the revelation of the righteousness of God in the gospel is put in such sharp focus, as it is seen in Jesus Christ, to give us hope, to give us confidence that there is a way through Christ to stand accepted before God, though being sinful. Though being sinners by birth and by choice, there's forgiveness, there's justification, there is glorification, and the gospel reveals all that. The righteousness of God is seen in the gospel. But Paul also says, there in our text before us, that the righteousness of God is revealed apart from the law. Now, just stay with me, because he's ultimately going to say that the law does speak to and point to the righteousness of God. But here, in the first phrase of verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Now, what he means there literally is apart from the law. In other words, as not a content or condition of the law, this righteousness of God through the gospel is revealed in a way that we can see that while the law speaks to it, the law can never give us righteousness. Only the gospel can do that. The law demands righteousness, but it can't give it to us. The law of God makes us aware of our unrighteousness, and that's why it's very necessary. Because you don't know how much you need righteousness until the law speaks, right? But once it does, it has nothing else to say. It is revealed apart from the law, or outside the law. What this is really telling us is, dear ones, the essence of this righteousness is something the law can never accomplish and only serves to point out the need for it, and at the same time, the absolute hopelessness you and I have within the law to make it and to enter into it. For we're reminded by the apostle in his later writings that he who keeps the whole law and yet offends in what? One point? Is guilty of that one point. Is that what he says? No. Is guilty of all. So one who keeps the whole law and messes up, as we would put it, in one little area, has blown the entire law in his obedience. Now, that shows us that all it can serve to do, and all it was designed to do, was display God's absolute holiness and otherness compared to man, and what God requires, as we've already said, and then man's incapability of attaining that, of getting that. He just can't. He can't reach it. He can't earn it. He can't manifest it. He can't produce it. And yet it still, the law does, call for that righteousness. Now, this is important in the context here, because remember, Paul has just gotten through in this third chapter dealing, first of all, at the first part of it, with all men and how they are unrighteous in themselves, and nothing they can do can change that. Then he narrowed his focus down onto the Jew in particular, didn't he? The keepers of the law, the ones to whom the oracles of God were given. Now that's still on his mind here when he says, remember, my Jewish brother, that the righteousness I'm talking about is revealed outside the confines of the law. And that you, thinking your keeping of the law will make you righteous before God, is totally wrong. And it's a dead end, and you will never get there. Because I'm talking about a righteousness that's outside the boundaries of the legal demands of the law. Now, whether you think that Paul's talking about the ceremonial law here, or the moral law, or both, ultimately it really doesn't matter. I think both are in view. The ceremonial law, all the sacrifices and so forth, remember that they had one design. And that was to point to the one who would come and fulfill those types and symbols. We didn't have to come here this morning and bring a goat for each family, did we? To slit its throat. No, why? Because Christ has come and fulfilled those types and symbols. And so the ceremonial law is gone. It's passed away. It served its purpose. But he's reminding these Jews that at that time it was still in effect, but it was going to play out in God's design ultimately when the temple was destroyed and they would no longer be able to engage in that conduct of business, in order to show them that Christ's coming fulfilled that, and that there's no way they could be righteous in the ceremonies that God had commanded. Now that gives people problems sometimes. They say, well, why did God command it to begin with? If it was not going to make anybody righteous, and in fact, if many people wound up trusting in that instead of God, and therefore wound up going to hell because they trusted in offering a goat rather than putting their faith in Jehovah, the God of their fathers, why did he do it? Well, the reason is very simple. It was teaching and leading a people, pointing to the time of the Redeemer until he should come. As he says in the Galatian letter, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might have the promise by faith. And so, this righteousness is not within the confines of the law's regulations. But, thirdly, it's not that the law has nothing to say about this righteousness. Notice again the rest of verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested or revealed, being witnessed to by the law and the prophets. Now, let me make note of something here. When Paul says the law here, and actually the definite article, the "thee" is not in there in the original, it just says by law. Okay? If you go to the Greek, it just says by law. But then, it is witnessed to by the law and the prophets. See, there's a distinction here. Paul is saying that law, again, whether you say ceremonial or moral or both, cannot impart or give righteousness. But he says, yet the law and the prophets testify to the righteousness of God on page after page after page. Remember that this reference, calling it the law and the prophets, was a common way in Jesus' day, even before him, and then after him, as Paul is ministering, for the Jews to refer to the Bible. When they said the law and the prophets, they would be meaning what we mean when we say the Bible or the Word of God, because that's all they had. Okay? They had the law, the five books of the law, the Mosaic law, and then they had the prophets. And that was the general division that included every other book. Now, we make more distinctions of that in our Bibles, don't we? Because we talk about the prophets as being a section, and then within that, the major prophets like Isaiah and the minor prophets like Habakkuk. But the Jews didn't do that. It was the law, the first five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and then, for the rest of the Old Testament, they were all called, and even including Psalms and Proverbs, were designated the prophets. So when we understand that, we can paraphrase Paul safely, without doing any damage to what he's saying by the Holy Spirit, and note it this way. The righteousness of God is being witnessed to by the whole Bible. By the entire Word of God. Every bit of it points to the righteousness of God. So it is, while revealed apart from the law, it is witnessed to by the law and the prophets, this righteousness of God. And we don't have the time this morning, but if you would, and I would commend you to do this on your own time, I'd encourage you to take a concordance, either the back of your Bible having one or a standalone concordance, and just look up righteousness. Just in the Old Testament, and see how many times it occurs. Especially referencing God, of course. How many times? It's throughout. God shows Himself as righteous. God is a righteous judge, David said in the Psalms, and He is angry with the wicked every day, for example. On and on, it's righteousness. This is the name by which He will be called in Isaiah's prophecy, Jehovah Tzidkenu, or the Lord our righteousness. And so Paul is careful to say to the Jews in particular, and to all men in general, your Bible and mine testifies to the righteousness of God. Now you won't get it imputed to you, credited to you, by trying to obey the law. But the whole Bible speaks of it. In other words, he's saying, you don't have to rely on, if you for some reason don't want to, what I'm writing to you right now. And that's a good way to think of it. As he actually pens the letter to the Romans, and it's sent out, he's in essence at least saying to them, look, you don't have to take my word for it right now. Of course, they really did, because it's inspired Scripture. But so to speak, he's saying, you've got the whole Bible to look to. Look at it. Go back to your Old Testament Scriptures that you cherish so much, and rightly so, and see the righteousness of God over and over and over again testified to. It's there. Remember how Jesus dealt with them, the Pharisees in particular, along the same lines? Calling them back to the Scriptures that they loved and counted so much in and memorized, and yet He says, you look at them and you don't see me? You search the Scriptures, but you're in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they that testify of me, yet you're unwilling to come to me that you might have life. And of course, we have in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man dying and going to hell, as he cries out to Father Abraham and says, Father Abraham, if I can't get out of here, at least send Lazarus back to earth and let him preach to my brothers so that they won't also come to this place of torment. To which Abraham does not say, you know, that's a good idea. If somebody came back from the dead, people would probably listen to him. By the way, there's a lot of thinking like that nowadays that looks for the fantastic and the supernatural and the miraculous as the way to, quote, get the message to people. But that's not what Abraham says. Abraham says, look, they have Moses, or the law, and the prophets. Let them hear them. See, what Abraham is saying is not only, as we know here, the righteousness of God is seen there. What else is he saying? The gospel is seen there. The gospel is on every page of the Old Testament. To the one who has the eyes of faith to look. And Abraham concludes, if they won't listen to the Bible, then they're not going to repent, even if somebody comes back from the dead and preaches to them. The importance of the Scripture. The life-giving power of the Scripture is what's at stake. And so, it is revealed in the gospel and revealed apart from the law, but it is witnessed to by the law and the prophets. All the Scriptures testify of the righteousness of God, and again, that is God's requirement for man to enter into, to measure up to. Now, the next point is one that would make many people uncomfortable, but it is a necessary one, and that is that the righteousness of God is demonstrated most clearly by our unrighteousness. Still in chapter 3, back up to verse 5. Paul says, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Notice again, his point is, you only really see the righteousness of God clearly when you see your unrighteousness. And vice versa. You only really see your unrighteousness when you see the righteousness of God clearly. So, Paul says, our unrighteousness, when put side by side with God's righteousness, serves to actually enhance our view of that, to make it clearer, to make it shine forth, to make it a vision and a picture that we cannot miss. The true righteousness of God, demonstrated, commended, pointed to. The word in the original here where that says commend in verse 5 actually has the idea of something coming alongside something else and saying, here I am, but look at this. Here I am, but don't pay attention to me. Look at this. In other words, by my coming here, I hope that you see the vast difference between me and this that I'm pointing to. And so what he means is, our unrighteousness comes forward and says, when you see me, look over here to God's righteousness and see the great contrast. Now folks, here is something that is extremely important for ourselves and especially for those whom we come in contact with who do not know Christ. They have to be made aware of the vast difference, the great gulf between their unrighteousness and God's righteousness, or they will never think they need Jesus. Now they may think they need religion. They may think they need to make a decision for Christ, so to speak. They may think they need to join a church, be baptized, and continue with that fellowship or whatever. But they will never know how much they need Christ until their unrighteousness is put alongside God's righteousness. Now, as it's true for the lost person to lead them unto life, it is also true for the saved one. That is, to be continually reminded of our unrighteousness in ourselves, in our own flesh, compared to God's righteousness. Now someone would say, well, I thought that was all gone. It's dealt with. We're forgiven. We're inhabited by the Holy Spirit. So we have Christ's righteousness given to us. We're clothed with it, Paul says in Colossians. All that's true. But let me remind us of a well-known passage of Scripture where one of God's choice men, confronted with his own unrighteousness in his flesh, fell on his face and cried out and said, I need to be cursed from a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people that are so. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah chapter 6, of course. The prophet who was no doubt God's best man for the hour, faithful proclaimer of the word, when he entered the temple and saw God's holiness and righteousness displayed, and he looked at himself, and the reflected glory showed his unrighteousness in his flesh. He did not say, oh well, I'm not going to pay attention to that because I'm saved. That's all I need to know. No, he fell down and cried out for mercy to God. And you see, dear ones, that's the balance that we need, because the tendency of our hearts, I'm speaking for myself now, but I think I'm speaking for more than that. I know I am. The tendency of our hearts is that if we dwell long on how righteous we are because we're saved, and don't continually hold up our flesh that's still with us to the light of God's glory and holiness, we will get pretty proud and boastful and think that there's nothing we need to change. No repenting necessary, no confessing. I'm saved, I'm a Christian. That's all I need to know. Isaiah didn't feel that way. Neither did Peter when the Lord told him after he was unsuccessful in his fishing endeavor to go back out and put his nets out on the other side of the boat. And you remember what happened. A draft of fish so large it began to break the net and sink the boat. And when they finally get it to land, you don't find Peter saying, "Well, you and I cooperated well on that, didn't we, Lord? We got a lot done. Took my righteousness and yours to bring those fish in." No. Again, like Isaiah before him, Peter falls on his face and says, "Depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." So, it's important that the righteousness of God be demonstrated, be commended by our unrighteousness in ourselves. So, when I isn't there a danger of focusing on that so much, you just get depressed and cast down and never can do anything for the Lord? Of course there is. And we always, in our flesh, are given to extremes. So I'm not telling you that you need to crawl up in a corner in the fetal position day after day and say, "Woe is me, how horrible I am." You won't do much for God if you do that. But on the other hand, don't walk around day after day saying, "There's not much wrong with me. Nothing that I can't handle. I'm in good shape." Don't even have to worry about searching for sins to repent of or confess. See, both extremes would be seriously, tragically wrong, wouldn't they? Because God is righteous. And in our flesh, we are still unrighteous. Not in our spirit, not in our soul, not in the sanctified place within us where the Holy Spirit dwells if we're a Christian. No. But we still have the flesh. And remember what Paul said about it in the Galatian letter. The flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. They're contrary to one another, so that you wind up not doing the things you wish to do many times. Is that true of anybody out there? You don't have to raise your hand. Is it true? Certainly true of me. I wind up doing things I wouldn't want to do and not doing things I do want to do. That's Romans 7. Paul lays that out so clearly. So, the demonstration of our unrighteousness is a necessary thing, and we should never get far from that. Fifthly now, and we'll just touch on this as we close and develop it some more next time. We see, according to the text, that the righteousness of God is credited to our account, the theological word is imputed, by faith in Christ. 3:22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. It is imputed or credited to our account, this righteousness of God, through faith in Christ. Which again serves as a reminder to us that it is not something we can earn or work up or merit or work out or whatever the case may be. It cannot be done. It has to be given to us by another who is absolutely righteous, absolutely holy, who never sinned nor was capable of sin even, and who credits our account, so to speak, with His perfect righteousness. And how do we enter into that? By works? No. By faith. By faith. But now let me hasten to add, it is not normal, natural, human faith that the Scripture speaks of here. Remember that according to Ephesians 2, which begins by telling us we're dead in our trespasses and sins, and then comes down to 8 and 9, those verses most all of us know so well and love to quote. We need to remember that the clear message within that, being saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no man can boast. That points to not grace. Grace is not the gift. Grace is the means by which we get the gift. Faith is the gift. Faith is the gift. That faith, we could paraphrase Paul there in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, is not of yourselves. That faith is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. Because, dear ones, me, all of us, if there was anything about our faith we could boast about, that we had done it to get Christ to save us, Don't you know that we would? Sure we would. Our flesh would rise up to that and love that and say, you know, I did my part. I got God's attention. I was able to decide to trust Jesus. And then He was bound to have to save me because I put faith in Him. Now, Paul is very careful, both here in Ephesians 2 and throughout the New Testament, to say the faith that saves is supernatural. It doesn't come from within here. It comes from up there. It's a gift. Now, I used to be guilty of saying, and my folks know I've confessed this before, so I'm really confessing it again for them and the first time for our visitors. In my early days of preaching, I used to say things like, and again, I'm not criticizing some pastors you may have heard say this, so don't go out here and say, oh, Brother Sammy was talking bad about Brother Joe or whatever. Just hear me out. I used to be guilty of saying early in my preaching ministry, if you want to trust in Christ, if you'll just take the same faith that it took for you to sit in that chair you're sitting in, you didn't even think about it, you just plop down and knew that chair would hold you up. If you'll just take that, transfer that onto Jesus, you'll be saved. Now that sounds logically correct, doesn't it? But it isn't. Because again, the Scripture makes clear that this faith is a gift. It's not that which rises within us. If it was, we wouldn't need to know anything about Christ or have any dealings with Him except to know the historical fact that He died on the cross. And unfortunately, sad to say, many people limit their knowledge of Christ to say, oh yeah, back 2,000 years ago in history, Jesus died on the cross for sinners. And so I believe those facts in my mind, and therefore I'm okay. You see, that would happen if our own faith that we have to sit in the chair or crank our car and believe it's going to crank up if it's in decent shape is the same faith that issues forth into salvation. It's not. Remember Jesus' words to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 about being born again? You know the phrase actually means from the Greek, born from above. Born from above means, Nicodemus, everything you need has got to come from heaven to earth for you. It can't come from within you, no matter how righteous you are, even being the teacher of Israel, as Jesus noted that Nicodemus was. He said, it's like the wind. It blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it. Can't tell where it's come from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You say, well then, if it comes from heaven, if it's not from within me, then if you're a Christian, how did I actually get it? Or if you're not a Christian, how do I get it? Well, if you are a Christian, as I've really already answered that, you got it because God was pleased to give it to you. How do you get it? If you're not a Christian, you seek Christ. You run to Him. Cry out to Him. You confess that you are a sinner. Condemned, unclean, helpless and hopeless without Him. And say to Him, Lord, if you don't give me the faith to believe in you, I know I can't do it. But I want that. And remember the gracious promise then of Christ that comes into play there. Whosoever comes to me, what? I will no wise cast out. Come to Christ. Come to Him. For He has the gifts of faith and repentance toward God. And He will freely bestow those on the one who cries out to Him. Now today we are going to come to the Lord's table in a few moments. And before I pray, I want